This morning, we're going to continue our series. A couple weeks ago, I started talking about finding our bearings, and we wanted to just kind of use it as an introduction, and I also wanted to just share what are some of the things that I think are very important for us as a church. In the first week, we talked about obedience and radical obedience, not just, you know, obedience like you obey a teacher, but, you know, really sincere obedience and obeying God with this radical obedience to whatever He calls us to. And then last week we talked about being in Christ, not just something we talk about, you know, on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week as well. That Christ is the center of our life as we wake up until we go to bed. That we are people that are in Christ. And today I want to talk about the church. Now, I have fond memories of church. I was a preacher's kid, and so I grew up in a church. And when I think of church, I think of it usually is an old white building somewhere. And the thing that was great about those is they, you know, add on, and they add on as churches do. And they end up with these hallways here and there, back doors, all these cool little places. And pastor kids, I know we're the worst. That's what everybody tells us. But we know all those hallways, we know all the doors, we know all that stuff. And I remember back when my dad pastored over here in Granville, and my older brothers, they were in that transition phase to moving out of the house, and they were gone by this time, and it was just my younger brother and I. And it was great because my dad would be preaching, and my mom would be in the choir loft, which is right up here. And they had three rows of pews in there, and that's where the choir sat. And that meant that my younger brother and I sat in the second row with no supervision whatsoever. And one day, my brother, it had to have been him. I know I wouldn't have thought of such a thing. My brother said, "You know, let's have a race through the hymn book." And the rules are you have to turn every single page and you have to see who gets to the back of the hymnal first. And so we started out, you know, we're flipping a page. It's going okay. It's kind of quiet. And then one of us noticed that the other one was getting a little bit farther ahead, and so it kind of sped up. And it wasn't long, and we were just flying through that hymnal as fast as we could, front row, making all kinds of noise. Mom's in the choir. Dad's preaching. This is great. And then my dad did the unthinkable. He stopped right in the middle of a sermon. Said, "Tom and Dave, knock it off." And we just kind of shrunk. But we knew what had to happen. After the service, Dad was going to walk to the back of the church, and he was going to greet everybody that left, and we're pastor's kids, so we know all the side doors, right? So we're figuring out where we're going to go. So we have it all mapped out, and after the service, sure enough, Dad went back, and we started heading out the side. We had an usher at that time named Leon, so I'm not talking about Ed at all. Leon was a guy that chuckled all the time. You know, he just thought life was great. And he smiled all the time. He just had a smile on his face all the time. He was, you know, great as an usher because, you know, he just smiled at everybody. And my brother and I are heading out the side. We think we've got at least we're going to delay this as long as possible. And the next thing you know, Leon shows up in the aisle with his chuckle and his smile. And he said, "Your dad has a message for you. He wants you to go wait in his office." And we knew the game was up at that point. And I'm sure my dad thought it was great because he's laughing at us. You know, he's out there greeting people knowing that we're sweating in his office. But, you know, that was church. That was, you know, everybody came. Of course, when my dad did that, when he stopped right in the middle of the sermon and yelled at us kids, all the old people in the back just smiled. They thought it was the greatest thing ever. I think my dad could have done anything at that church, and they would have been, "Yeah, you can stay. It doesn't matter," because of that. But that's kind of what we think of as church. And when I speak about church, I usually talk about unity, being one, being part of a body. That's a common theme when we talk about church. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about being part of a body, and it breaks it down. You've probably heard it before. You know, the foot, the knee, the leg. I don't think the knee's in there. But anyway, it's got all these parts in there and how they all work together and how they're all important and one's not important than another. Or if they are, we give it better, you know, more glory because it's that important. And so we have all these, you know, things about a body. We like talking about that. But I want to talk about how a church handles emotions. Several years ago, about 12 years ago, I read a book by a guy named Pete Scazzaro, and it was The Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And he made the comment in that book that, you know, to be spiritually mature, you have to be emotionally healthy. And a lot of people aren't. And we see it in our world today. It's getting worse. I looked it up, and in Michigan ranks somewhere between 17 and 20, depending on who you talked or look at, in terms of mental health. And some people might say, hey, top half, we're good. Some of you might be saying, it's not top 10, that's kind of down there. And of course, you know, I looked at that a while ago, or at a different statistic. It was kids' scores on their SATs before they go to college. And I found out that one state, only 5% of the high school seniors took the SAT, whereas other states, it's up as high as 90% of the students take the SAT. Well, guess what? They're going to have different numbers. So I don't know how accurate that this number is, but we also see that kids really struggle. You know, it's they say as much as 65% of the general population in the United States claim that they are lonely. And as the generations get younger, even more so. And this one, they say millennials. I love blaming things on millennials because I can blame it on my kids. 27% say they have no close friends. 27%. That's high. I would think, you know, 10%, 8%, somewhere like that. 27% say they're lonely. And you might say, oh, I got all kinds of friends. I don't have to worry about it. But I want you to think about this. Yeah, you might be okay, but what about the people around you? And you say, oh, I only hang out with people who are really friendly or whatever you might want to say. But then think, what about the people you work with, you go to school with, all these people that you come in contact with? In other words, we have a world of people that need help. I kind of wonder if Michigan folks are just used to losing, you know, with the Lions, and so just, you know, get used to it. But the other thing we notice is that men also don't like talking about emotions. In fact, as soon as I mentioned emotions, there was a lot of men in here that probably thought, man, I wonder if I can sneak out right about now so I don't have to listen to this. We don't like to talk about that. But that's what we're going to do this morning. So, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew 26. We're not going to go there right yet, but just turn there because that's what we're going to where we're going to end up and spend most of our time. Matthew 26. But the first thing I want to do is just make the argument that Jesus was an emotional being. You know, we talk about Jesus, we call it hypostasis because we always like to put big words on it. But hypostasis is the idea that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man, and that's a different topic for a different day. But somehow we get the feeling, or we get the sense that Jesus somehow didn't have emotions. And I just want to say that Jesus was not Dr. Spock. And I like to tease my kids, so I like to say, you know, Dr. Spock from Star Wars, Because when you mess up the genders, see, there's a few stock people, I heard the groans. When you mix up the genres, they get very upset. But here's some scripture. This is, first of all, when Jesus, he's very tired. He's exhausted, and he says, let's get away. And he goes to get away. They're in a boat. They go to the other side of the lake. And in Mark 6:34, this is what happens. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, now, when you get tired, you know, that's usually not the time when you help somebody. You know, it's like, all right, this is extra effort I got to do now. And so usually you would have expected, man, these people need help maybe on the way back. But no, it says Jesus has compassion. He's exhausted, and he still has compassion on them. We have this same compassion we see in Luke 19, John 11, Mark 14, Matthew 20. There might be another one in there here and there. But we see this a lot, Jesus having compassion. In Luke 7, Jesus is coming into a town, and if you looked that up, Luke 7:13, well, earlier than that, you'll see a town that you probably didn't even know was in the Bible. But this is what it said, or she was coming, they were coming out as a funeral procession coming out of town, and this woman's son had died. Now, for this lady, it would have been a tragedy for anybody. But this is especially bad because her husband has died, now her son has died. There is nobody to take care of her in this society. So it's not good. And this is what Jesus says. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. You see, and that's showing this kind of empathy that you might not have thought of. But no, this is it. He goes, don't cry. And his heart goes out to her. In Luke 10, it talks about the disciples being sent out on a mission. They come back, and this is what it says about Jesus at this time. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And so here he is, full of joy. And if you read that there, and continue to read, it talks about Jesus. I mean, he is excited about what's happened. If you keep reading in Luke 12, he's talking with his disciples about what's going to happen. He says, I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. So in that constraint I am under, you see this stress, this duress, the suffering that he's feeling here. And then in John 2, we read about Jesus clearing the temple. It says, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And you know the story of Jesus clearing the temple. There's anger there, there's zeal, and there's passion. All that to say that Jesus was a very emotional being. It talks about that all the time in Scripture, and there's probably many more that I'm not bringing up this morning. So we see Jesus as this very emotional person, this person that does it, expresses his emotions and deals with his emotions. Now there's one passage that some of you might have thought, hey, he should have mentioned, and we're going to get to that. That's Matthew 26. And this is when Jesus and the disciples go out to Gethsemane when he's betrayed. And I'm just going to read the 10 verses here, beginning with verse 36. It says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them, and he went away once more, and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So we see here a lot of emotion. He's feeling this stress to the point of death. And so we see that Jesus is a person who shares his emotions very freely. But I want us to look at this passage in terms of how Jesus processes these emotions. Because we have the emotions, how do we process them? First of all, he includes his friends in his struggles. Verse 36 and 37 again. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled." And the thing that's interesting is that he even invited people along. You know, a lot of times when we have a very strong emotional response, we want to be alone. We want to get away and go somewhere where we can be alone and process that by ourselves. And we wouldn't have done what Jesus did here in taking people along with us. And a lot of times that's because we feel a sense of shame. Or our pride might be hurt. We don't want people to think, you know, I was in the hospital a month ago. And it's amazing how quickly you lose your dignity in a hospital. I had regular clothes on, and seconds later I was wearing a dress that didn't close very well in the back. And after a while they come in to do stuff, and it's like, I don't even care. Just, you know, do what you want. I'm done with it. But, you know, we're often, you know, we until that point, you know, we're struggling with everything. And we do that with our emotions. We want to make sure that the facade we present to the world is what we want people to see. And so we tend to keep all those things within us, and we don't want anybody to know. Have you ever had people say, "What's wrong?" And you say, "Nothing." Or your kids. You have kids and you know, "What's wrong?" "Nothing." Or with Kim, I say, "What's wrong?" "Nothing." I'll tell you right there, I'm in big trouble if it gets to that point. But yeah, we tend to shut people out. We want to end up someplace where we are alone. You know, and sometimes, you know, it's because it's like when you have to go in a dark room by yourself, we just want somebody there. You know, maybe it's because we want them to bear some of the burden. But that's not usual. Usually, it's the other way. We just rather do it alone. And so we end up isolating ourselves, making things worse. And you remember the statistic on people feeling lonely? No wonder 65%. Feel lonely. The second thing he does is he shares his emotions with his community. Verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death.'" And you know, that's one of the things that it's not just having people there, but it's expressing it. It's telling people how you feel, you know, and getting that out there so that people feel that. And we don't like that because often when we express it, then we feel like suddenly we're losing control. People know about it. They can use it against us, maybe. And so we feel like we've lost it. Or the other thing is, maybe we feel like we're weak. And, you know, it's like, well, it's a weakness. You know, get over it. Kim, she's over in the fellowship right now, so she's still seeing this, which is not good. I've just about put her in therapy using her as illustrations. And my kids, they're in group therapy. Not really, but they say they are. Kim, when we would take the kids to college, a good 30 miles down the road, she'd be bawling the whole way. I don't even say anything anymore. It's just like, you know, I say, you know, they're going to be okay. I know. And, you know, it's just, you know, it's just she's afraid, you know. I said, it's okay. You know, I know that you do this, but she doesn't want to. She doesn't want to do that. And it's just me and her in the car. It's no big deal. But, you know, she's like that. And the same when she prays, it's very hard for Kim to pray in public and not just start crying. She, you know, and then she hates, oh, I, you know, and, you know, it feels like you're losing control. It feels like you're weak. You know, come on, get over it. Now, I say that, and I want to say this. If you're a drama queen or king or whatever it is, I'm not giving you permission. Because nobody likes that. And, you know, if you're that way, and you're, you know, if it's, you know, that person, when you walked up, you've learned, you say, boy, what do you think of the weather? Or you never say, how are you doing? Because you're going to get a 30-minute lecture on how they're doing and also everybody else in their immediate family. And so, you know, I'm not giving you permission for that. But we have to learn how to express our emotions. And then the last thing I see here is he included his community even when they're not that helpful. And there's a reason for that. Let me just read it first of all. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you sleeping? Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. You know, and I read that and I think, man, why does Jesus keep going back to these guys? They keep falling asleep. You know, I better stop watching to see who falls asleep in here. Farmers in the winter, they're the only ones that get an excuse for sleeping in church. They do chores in the cold, and then they come in, and then, you know, they don't have a chance. But the rest of you, I keep notes. But why does he give these guys a chance? Why does he even go back? Why does he, you know, they failed him already. They're going to fail. He knows they're going to fail him coming up. Why does he keep going back? And there's a lot of reasons maybe why. But one of the things is we don't understand presence. Not presence with a T like you get on Christmas, but just presence, being with people. Maybe we're starting to get it because a little bit, because you know that people like, I was at the parade at Caledonia the other day, and I told Kim, I said, you can tell people just like being out and around people. That's because of the presence. We miss it. And that's why there's a lot of factors that go into this whole thing that we're dealing with. But presence is powerful. When we were in Africa, when we first got there, and I grew up there and I never even noticed it, but we had somebody come over to our house, and we thought, oh, we have a visitor. You know, they're going to be our best friend. We're going to just, you know, this is going to be great. And we brought them in, and we started asking them a question. And, they, you know, they picked up a magazine, and they're just flipping through. And we'd ask a question, and they would answer. They were polite. They were, you know, that's okay. Yeah, that's, you know, they would give a satisfactory answer. But getting a conversation and going, and you know, it was tough. And we would try, you know, we'd ask about this, and, you know, hopefully it would take off, and maybe they would ask a question. No, they just answer our question as nicely as could be and would keep going. And then all of a sudden they would say, all right, see ya. Put down the magazine, out they'd go. And Kim and I are sitting there, what in the world just happened? And, you know, this happened more than once. We're trying to figure this out. You know, what's going on? And it was actually my best friend. He's a Sierra Leonean. Well, he was. He lives here now. But his dad came. And his dad said, Tom, what's going on is presence means something. And they came, and they came to your house, and they spent time with you. And to them, that's really valuable. Something's happening there, and you're not even noticing it at all, and you're leaving. Kim and I, unfortunately, we have some friends who have lost young children in tragic situations. And one of the things that we learned about dealing with people who have had a tremendous loss like that, I can't imagine it, but when you deal with that, one of the things they want more than anything is you there. They want your presence. And we'd try and think of all the things we could do. You know, can we do your laundry? Can we cook a meal for you? Can we do all this? Can we clean your house? And they just said, just come. Just come be here. And they wanted our presence. You know, they're even finding this out a little bit in the medical field. In the medical field in the West, we're all worried about confidentiality. As I told the older... I got in trouble there. You're all sworn to secrecy. The early service that Kim, when this whole HIPAA thing came out, Kim went to the pharmacy, and it was a young guy. It's not, you know, he just didn't know what to do. But he made her sign. We had a drug for our dog that, you know, humans can take. I don't know, Benadryl or something. I don't know. But at that time, he had to get a prescription. So our vet wrote a prescription, said, just go to the pharmacy. So we did. And the pharmacist made her sign a HIPAA form for our dog. So... But that's the thing is, we are so focused on that... We don't focus at all on presence. And you know, we're seeing it now, right? People having to be in the hospital, can't have any family with them. And it's not just, well, you know, because it didn't do any good. No, family matters. You know, in Indiana, there's a lot of Amish in the community. And when they go into the hospital, they just fill up the waiting room. You know, if somebody goes into the hospital, it's just jammed because they all come. And, you know, we like to say, they're just, you know, in the way, you know, come on, there's three people. But no, something is going, there's a dynamic going on, there's people there, they're together, they're spending time together. And we're starting to see this, you know, we talked about how the millennials, the 27% with no, now we're, Friendsgiving, what is that? Friendsgiving. But now my son, they invite everybody over and they have this holiday right between Thanksgiving and Christmas. They get all their friends and they do it quite often now because they see it's such a big need. You know, especially people that are away from home living in a city. You know, they have all these people who are most of, you know, a lot of them, well, I guess they're a lot of them are single. Some of them are young marrieds and stuff. But they get together all the time now because they crave that presence even in the middle of a busy city. Well, a vision for Gaines Church. You know, that's what I want us to be. And in a way, you know, I see a lot of good signs of that. I don't want to say you're horrible at that. I'm not saying that at all. But I think we can be better. You know, and I see kids that walk in, they feel uncomfortable, they're struggling, they have a lot of emotional things going on, and there's nowhere where they feel they can process that. Wouldn't that be great if this was the church where they find that? Where we learn to process those things. Where we learn to listen. You know, when Kim and I might be heated about something. We're having an argument. I'm usually losing. But she'll say something and I'll say, okay, so what you're saying is, and I tell her. And I tell her exactly what she told me. And you know what she said? And I'll say, is that what you said? You know what she'll say? Nope. Say it again. You know, we do this with couples that are struggling in their marriages. And you would be shocked at how many times that is the issue. They're simply not hearing each other. They're saying it. I hear what they said. And the other spouse will try and respond. And I can even tell that it's wrong. But, you know, they'll say, no, we're not doing this. Wouldn't it be great if this was a church where people came and they were listened to? And they heard? They were heard? You know, if this was a place where there was respect for every single person that walked through that door, no matter what they looked like, and that's easy to say. It's another thing altogether to actually be that way. There's a... I'm a soccer person. I grew up with it, sorry. And I coached it and whatnot. But in England, actually, they're the champs right now. It's Liverpool. And Liverpool has a little saying that goes along with their club. You'll never walk alone. They sing that to the players on the field. If you play for Liverpool, they want you to know that you will never walk alone. And I just think that would be fantastic if that's what Gaines Church was known for. You walk through that door, you can know this. It doesn't matter if you're a little kid, if you're a young adult, if you're a senior citizen, more experienced, whatever you want to say, you'll never walk alone. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, just thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you for the fact that you are there for us no matter what we face. And sometimes we get ourselves all tied up in all sorts of issues, all sorts of problems, all sorts of sin that we see. But Father, you are there for us. You love us. You care about us. And you desire us to be people who accept your grace. Father, I just pray that as we go from here, each one of us would be reminded of the role we play in making others feel that they are truly at home and they are never alone. Help us to be a people of amazing grace.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.